So we come this evening to a portion of God's word, and this is the teachings actually of Jesus himself that I think are critical to Christian living. And these are things that I have had to bring into my own life and think to myself many times, it's not right that I'm about to go and do such and such a worship when I've got this issue with another brother or sister. And I think that it's a really, really critical aspect or part of normal Christian life, because all of us sin against each other, and therefore all of us need to go and sort those problems out before we go to the Lord. And so bringing this tonight, I'll just let you know right from the start, part of my reasoning, God's laid on my heart, but part of my reasoning is that so often I've had to take these things to heart myself. This is the first step. The text that I read to you, that little verse before, is the first step of four steps in church discipline. I don't know if we'll go and look at the other three later on, but tonight we're just going to limit ourselves to these ones here. I think it's a critical teaching because it gives Christians the blueprint for dealing with sin, which would otherwise disturb the unity of believers and the harmony in the church. See, Jesus is talking here expressly about believers. It says, if a brother sins against you, that's brother or sister, by the way, sins against you, how do you deal with the brother who sins against you? So I think in order to really understand the passage and in order to then apply it, to do what it says in our Christian practice, we're helped if we understand why Jesus gave it. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. We get a sense of Jesus' motives in the next words that he says. He says, if he listened to you, you have gained your brother. Some versions, the versions I prefer, you have won your brother. It gives a sense there that actually before going to meet with him, he's been lost or he's been separated from you because of his sin. But now in his repentance, by going to him, we have won our brother back. And that is special. The text before us tonight is so important because it reflects the very heart of God. And God's heart loves unity. We see that heart so clearly in the prayer of Jesus just before he dies. John chapter 17, don't worry about turning to it, I'll just read it to you quickly. There's just two verses here, 20 and 21. Jesus says this, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. See, Jesus here is giving us the measure of unity which he desires for the church. That they be one. Not 100 minus one. We saw that in the reading that Craig read to us earlier from Matthew 18 regarding the lost sheep. Leave the others. Go and get that sheep. And that's just like our text, win your brother back. This is so crucial because sin, we all sin and sin separates. That's what it's always done. And we saw that in the garden with the first sin. And we see it today and we see it sadly between Christians. And the significance of it is that it destroys the very thing that the heart of God longs to see in the church, and that is unity. I think we can be tempted to see sin brother to brother as such a trivial thing. Oh, you know, it's just a bit of beef going on between a couple of brothers. No big deal. Even if we don't see, you know, as trivials in our minds, in as much as it hurts us, I think we often treat it as trivial by not addressing it at all or wrongly addressing it. It was no big deal, just a harsh word. Usually it's the tongue thing, just words. I'll just let it go through to the keeper. But you know, we can then stew on it. There's other ways we can deal with it. We can just ignore it. But the chances are one day it'll surface. Or we can do this. We can go on the attack about it. Yeah. Track the person down and confront them. But if we do that, we're being just as sinful as they were with our return fire. And that is never going to win your brother back. All that does is makes things much worse. See, now there's two people in sin and not just one. Well, what about this? We can gossip about it to others. Well, how often does that happen? You know what? If we do that, there'll be at least two people in sin, but potentially far, far more. Potentially, it's every other person that becomes involved in the gossip as well. Read to you Proverbs 16, verse 28. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip, the real word there is slanderer, a gossip separates close friends. You know what? When we're tempted to do any of those things, we should remember Jesus' heart prayer of John 17. When any of these thoughts come our way, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That'd be special, wouldn't it? Another way you can deal with a brother who sins against you is to deliberately avoid them. And I think with my sin nature, that's probably the favoured response. It's so easy. There's heaps of people in church. I'll just take time to talk to all the others. And that is so evil. Because it is plain disobedience to Matthew 18, verse 15, that says, go and show your brother his fault. What it says is that I'm content to live without the fellowship of my brother, whom God wants me to be one with, just as I am with Jesus. I can tuck my brother's sin against me away to use that at a later date, and that's called revenge. God says don't do it. And you can read about that in Romans verse 12. We can just let the sin out and let it hurt and brew for a while. We can harbour unforgiveness. But you know what? That leads to something which can destroy friendships. It can destroy families. And it can destroy fellowships. And that is bitterness. See, bitterness doesn't just affect the person who is bitter. Let me give you Hebrews 12, the view of bitterness from Hebrews 12:15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And then it says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And then it says, and by it, many become defiled. See, bitterness is like a cancer and it spreads and it is just as deadly and it has a root to it. There's something that it grew from, a cause, a root. And that root should be killed and dealt with right at the start when it's small. Well, how do you do that? By doing what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. God loves unity. God has so much invested in unity. We know John 13, verse 35 really well. It says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love one for another." See, people are drawn to God. They're drawn to him by the unity and the love shown between believers. It is so crucial to the evangelism of a lost and dying world is unity. God loves unity. We read that before from Jesus' prayer in John 17, but you know what Jesus did in the very hours after praying that prayer? He did the only thing that could make that unity possible. He took your sin, and he took that very sin of the brother who sinned against you, and he suffered with all of it to death, paying the price necessary for your forgiveness and for your brother's forgiveness and for the express purpose that you might be free from it. And it's on that basis, knowing that the price has been paid, that you can then go and show your brother his fault, because there is forgiveness for him. I'll say it as simply as this: Jesus died for the unity of believers. Jesus purchased you when he died. He owns you, and he calls the shots in your life. And he says, go and show your brother his fault. If you want a reference for Jesus purchasing the church, we haven't got time to look at it tonight, but I'll give you a reference. It's Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus purchasing the church with his own blood. So when we sin against a brother or sister, we need to remember we're sinning against a person made in the image of God, and more than that, someone for whom Christ died. We are so precious to each other as members of his body, the church. In God's estimation, we are so precious to each other. And our challenge is to bring our estimation to be in accordance with God's. Go and show your brother their fault, because they are one for whom Christ died. When we consider the words of that text from Matthew 18, there's a question that seems reasonable to ask to our way of thinking. It says that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And the question is, why do I have to be the one to show my brother his fault, since it is he that has sinned against me? Shouldn't it be him that comes to me to say sorry? To make things right? And so tonight, this is my response to us all. If that happens, then praise the Lord. If they really are sorry and acknowledge their sin and repent of it and want to win you back, then praise the Lord. We should be sorry when we hurt someone or sin against them in some way. We should go to them to fix the separation. And so here's how I think it should be. If I sin against someone, then who's responsible for addressing the problem? I am. If someone sins against me, who is responsible for addressing the problem? Well, Matthew 18 tells me I am. So whether I'm the one who sins or I'm the one who is sinned against, I am responsible for dealing with it. And this is completely counterintuitive to the world that we live in, but it is God's way. There's something really critical for me to do and to check before I go to my brother and show him his fault. And it is to forgive. And this means to pardon, to release someone from their debt, to deliberately release ourselves from any thought of hurting them because they have hurt us. And if I have not forgiven my brother for his sin from my heart, then I must not go and show him his sin, because there's still sin in my own heart, and it's the sin of unforgiveness. So any bitterness or unforgiveness or any sin towards them will just make matters worse when I show them their fault. Jesus makes it very plain. Elsewhere, this is Matthew 7 verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So self-examination, especially around forgiveness, is so important. We are all required to forgive. That's never optional. Ephesians 4 verse 32 gives us this rule. It says, "Be kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." And I think when this is the genuine attitude of the heart, when our motive in Jesus' language in Matthew 18 is to win our brother back, then we're ready to go and approach them and show them their fault. So there's another passage in Matthew's Gospel that can help us tremendously in understanding God's command in our text from Matthew 18. And it's in Matthew chapter 5, four verses from verse 21 to 24. It's still Jesus talking, here in this text, in the same way that it was Jesus in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire," the fire of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This passage can instruct us greatly on the things that we've been looking at from Matthew 18. It teaches us the sinfulness of sin towards a brother. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Have any of us been angry with our brother? Anyone who says to his brother Raka, which was just a Jewish term of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. You know what? I suspect every one of us here tonight will be guilty of far worse things than that. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that we lose our salvation if we call our brother a fool, because Scripture is so clear that when we are born again, all our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven through Christ's death for us. I think the message is that sin against your brother deserves eternal damnation and hell. You've been spared that through the cross, but that does not make the sin any less sinful. So don't call your brother a fool. Because these sins, which might, you know, seem not so bad to us, are actually deadly in the eyes of God. Jesus' next words, he says, therefore, in other words, in view of the warning that I've just given you, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I wonder in my mind what kind of gift this was, and I think about the temple in Jerusalem and picture the altar there and see all these gifts that people have come to present, realise then that they've got something against their brother, they leave it there and go away and go and do the thing and then come back. And it's probably a bit naughty, but I was thinking in my mind, I can imagine the priest saying something like, well, what's that goat doing there? And sort of one of the underling priests saying, oh, it's someone's gift, sir. And then the priest says, oh, it seems a cheeky goat. Who does it belong to? It belongs to Errol of Eden Hill. He's left it to be reconciled with his brother. Which brother? Well, I don't know, sir. He said it was just between the two of them. And that's how it should be. That's exactly what God wants from us. Not the goat, the rule. Don't offer your worship of giving to God in the offering bag if you know your brother has something against you. Go and be reconciled to them first. Because you know what? God doesn't want money or gifts from someone if their hearts are not right before him. It's not just giving money, by the way. Consider the communion table. The Apostle Paul, when he's introducing his instructions on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, says this. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Why? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And it's not okay to take communion, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus that was given to make us one, if deep down in our hearts and in our church practice, there's divisions between one brother and another. Be reconciled to your brother first, and then at the soonest possible time, then take the emblems. You know what, I think any type of worship to God, whether it's giving communion or any other, should be done with an examined heart. Be reconciled first. There's no, when there's no sin in the way of your worship, then what you offer to God is really worship. Jesus says, be reconciled. That means to return to favour with, to receive into favour. It's a money term, actually, to exchange coins of equal value so there's no variance. But I love this definition best. To be reconciled is to change from enmity to friendship. That's what it is. Forgiveness is so important. Forgiveness is critical to turning enmity into friendship. Without forgiveness, there is no reconciliation. But I can forgive someone, but if I don't go to them and show them their sin, I'm never going to win my brother back. See, it takes only one person to forgive. But it takes at least two to be reconciled. I can forgive, but if I don't make the effort, if I don't leave the gift at the altar or in Matthew 18 example, go and show them their fault, then there's no reconciliation. Forgiveness is critical But it is not the complete picture. It must happen first, but it is not the precious result of a brother one which God desires. Be reconciled with your brother. You know, this goes to the very heart of the gospel, the cross work of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, we read these words. It says, this is Paul speaking under the influence, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So by Jesus' death for us, every sin is paid for, which means there's no sin left to cause separation. Paul says, when? Paul says, when we're his enemies. We were God's enemies, but he's turned us from enemies to friends. That's reconciliation. He's welcomed us into the full favour and the full, wonderful, beautiful relationship with him. That's reconciliation. I didn't deserve any of it. This is totally his grace. But I just want you to observe this. He who was the injured party came to me, the one who caused his pain. And that's exactly the example given in Matthew 18, verse 15. That's grace. He's set there an example to me which is so wonderful and so beautiful. And you know, I want to follow that example whenever a brother injures me, because that is what Jesus did for me. I know that the difference is beyond discerning, in as much as Jesus asked me to go to a brother who is saved, but I myself, I was dead in sin. Without hope, in rebellion, a hater of God, but he wanted to win me. So he came to me and saved me by his cross. Now, reconciliation brings the most beautiful reward. I read to you just a second ago Romans 5 verse 10, but let me read verse 11. It says, Paul goes on, he says, "Not only is this so, but we rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "Through whom we've now received reconciliation." That's something to rejoice about. We rejoice in God because he reconciled us. So how do we react when we're reconciled with a brother? We react with the very same rejoicing. Because you know what? Our reconciliation with a brother is a beautiful extension of the reconciling work of the cross. If we win our brother back, then boy, we can rejoice in God together. Back to Matthew 18, verse 15. It says there, "Go and show your brother his fault just between the two of you." So save for what I shared before we actually started the message, we don't need to mention it to anyone else. Because see, that way the damage done by the division is minimized. That way there's no gossip. That way we're not giving Satan an opportunity to blow the whole thing up into a divisive mess. That way the problem stops right there and it's finished. You don't need to go to the pastor. "Oh, pastor, I'm going to visit so-and-so and discuss how they've hurt me." You don't need to do that. You know what? The pastor's going to be delighted if people in his fellowship sort their own problems out. You also don't need the pastor's approval to follow God's word. Just follow Matthew 18 correctly. Because you know what? If you do that, you actually have a higher authority. God is actually your authority in that situation because you're following his word. Whatever you do, don't put it on Facebook. Okay? Go and talk to the problem just between you and them. We need to consider, this is really important, we need to consider the effect on the church with how we deal with a brother's sin. And there's a grand motive here which we haven't mentioned tonight, but which is God's chief concern in the church. And it's the grand motive of holiness. Dealing with sin between brothers is so important to maintaining holiness within the church. You know what? If God wants his church to be known for one thing, it is holiness. To be a holy people. That can't happen where sin goes unchecked and divisions tear people apart. Holiness is in the church makes it attractive to people outside the church. We need to show our brother his fault, and that must not be allowed to be avoided. But do it in a way that ensures the least impact on the church. Show him his fault just between the two of you. God has another grand motive in winning your brother back, and it is his great love. The reason he wants your brother back to be reconciled with you is because he loves him. The small text which we've looked at is actually the first step of four in God's blueprint for church discipline. Why does he discipline? So I'll give you a verse now that is relevant to every one of those four steps, and it's this. It's Hebrews 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So when Christ reconciled us to God, he did it because he loved us. And so when I go to my brother and show him his fault, my motive must also be that I love him. I think it should be something like this. Brother, there's something that's really troubling me and it's been on my mind and I need to talk to you about it. Can we talk? Maybe then you arrange a time somewhere where you can talk with him without interruption. Brother, last time we met, you said such and such to me, and I just wanted to share with you that it really hurt me. And it's bothered me since then, and that's why I wanted to meet you. The Bible says to me, brother, that if someone sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. This is hard for me, but I don't want anything to come between us. I care about you as my brother. I want to please God as well, and so I've come to you with this concern. And you know what? I think most times a true brother would be so humbled to hear those words. Most times they'll be so touched that you shared your heart with them. And you know what? It would make the path of repentance and reconciliation so much easier. I think most times they would say that they were genuinely so sorry. And you've won your brother. And that is special. By an obedient, loving approach. I just have one suggestion, and that is that while you're still meeting with your brother, that you'd seal the matter with your brother in prayer together. Voice your love and your forgiveness and your sorrow and your repentance, your reconciliation to God in prayer. And then, if it's appropriate, give them a great big hug. Love is the motive. Well, what if your brother doesn't listen? Well, Jesus continues, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that the matter may be established by two or three witnesses. This is God's wisdom. But you know what his motive is? It is still love. It is still to win your brother back. Well, what if he doesn't listen to the two or three of you? Well, then you tell it to the church. Well, what's your motive for that? Your motive is love. And your motive is to win your brother back. Well, what if he doesn't listen to the church? Jesus says there you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Why? So that he might finally sin and repent. You do it out of love. And you do it because you want to have your brother back. However more serious or involved the church discipline comes, the motive is the same. You love them and you want them back. Because that's the discipline of God's great love to win him back. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, and that is special.